All right, we're in Job chapter 26. You know, it's been tough for Job. People have asked me, how long did this all last? Was it a matter of months or years or what? And I don't know. But I guarantee you, whatever it was, it felt like a lifetime for Job. There's never any fun in a trial when the pressure is on you. And you know, we try to run from the pressures of trials. And, you know, it never really works. You can't get out from under so many things that are so hard in this life. But the one thing that we learn in Job for sure is that it is a spiritual battle. And that for all of the things that you and I face, be it physical, be it mental, be it financial, we know that God knows what's going on and that there is a greater purpose and there's something going on behind the scenes that sometimes we are just unwilling to acknowledge because we're so bothered by what is going on around us that we can see. So there it was. Job's lost everything. We've been through that. His health is horrible. He's got all these sores all over him. I kind of give a little laugh because I'm still laughing at his friends. I can't believe how they've been with him. They've been absolutely wicked. And these are his best friends. But we've been through three rounds with them. And the conversation, let me go ahead and summarize for you chapters. Oh, when did they start talking? Right around chapter 4 or chapter 3. And right around there. And all the way up through chapter 25, Job says, I hate this. I wish I was never born. And then they say, well, you're in sin. He says, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. That happened for 22 chapters. And now, oh, which by the way, it's so sad that not only did he have to lose all of this stuff, but the great battle going on now in his mind, trying to figure out what God is up to. And all the while taking these beatings from the people that were closest to him. So mercifully, we are done hearing from the Three Stooges. And we can go on and see what God is going to do with Job. Job goes on for a few chapters now, pouring his heart out. And that's, we're going to pick it up right where he begins to pour out his heart in chapter 26. So tell you what, before we read, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for the things that pour out of broken people. We want to thank you, Lord, that as you pour your glory into these earthen vessels, that they get broken and beat up. But Lord, as your glory pours out, so many more could receive from it and grow from it. And I want to thank you for the things that even in this chapter that I have seen that you have spoken so clearly to me. And Lord, in all of our pain, I pray that it would never go wasted. I pray that as everyone in here, as we deal with the stuff we got to deal with, just living in this world, in these bodies, I pray that the things that would flow from us in our pain would be of benefit to others. And Lord, when our brother and sister is hurting, may we not be like these three guys. But Lord, as so happy. We're so happy to be done with their little speeches. Lord, we just pray that now as we look at what Job is saying, that you would speak to us. We'd be drawn closer to you. Bless your people here tonight, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Job answered and said, how have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit came from you? Now, the word how is repeated a couple times. You see it in the italics a couple of times, which means it wasn't in the original language, but it's implied. And certainly each time we see the word how here in my New King James Translation, that is the question, how. How have you helped? Now, this is obviously directed at Bildad, because Bildad was the last one to speak, and Job starts his We see that the narrative says, but Job answered. And so he's speaking right at Bildad, but it certainly applies to the other two guys, since all three of them have been utter failures in their dealings with their best buddy. But we're going to look at these four verses. By the way, we're only going to get through this chapter tonight. It was too good. Well, it was too good for me. And so, you know, me being the guy that's got to study this stuff and talk about it, if God wipes me out, then you get to hear about it. And I'm praying that God's going to wipe you out. You look at these verses, and we can look at them and say, yeah, give it to him, Job, because they certainly have not helped in any way. They've not saved in any way. They've not counseled wisely. They've not done any of these things. And so we get on Job's side and say, yeah, tell him again, Job. But it is always healthy to use the word as a mirror, because I want you to know, and I'm thinking it applies to all of y'all, and that is that I have attempted to help, to save, to counsel, to give the right words to other people. And the question Job sets before us is, how have you, but not have you. He doesn't say, have you done these things? Have you tried to do these things? He just says, how have you done these things? I think that the how is as important as the have. Let me do some explaining. We've read many correct words from Job's friends. Most of the time, they were theologically sound with the things that they were saying. But nothing they said even mattered. The things that they said, even though they were theologically sound, they didn't apply. And if they did apply, they didn't stick because of their tone. So Job is asking, so how exactly have you helped here? You came to help me, but tell me how you have. Well, the Bible teaches us so many practical things regarding dealing with brothers who are in trouble of any kind, whether it be in some kind of pain or, say, a brother in sin. Remember, they came to him and they said, dude, you're in sin. But their approach was so wrong. For those of us who would like to learn from the Word of God regarding a brother in sin, a spirit of gentleness is the answer. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. But now we're looking at Job. Job was not in sin. We know that. They didn't know that. They implied that Job was in sin. So they didn't even know. They just guessed it. And then they treated him as if he were a person who was holding on to sin. But if that were even so, they still handled him wrongly. But what was certain in Job's life? Sin was not certain. They were guessing that. What was it about him that you didn't have to guess? And that was, the guy was in pain. Emotional pain as well as physical pain. And I found that Jesus always, always, always met hurting people with compassion. Not the way I have at times addressed my hurting children, who, when somebody gets hurt, I'm immediately the policeman trying to figure out whose fault this was. I want to find a reason this happened. You know, meanwhile, you know, their legs are chopped off, dangling all over the place. And I'm saying, what did you do to make this happen? Were you doing what I told you not to, you know? But Jesus, knowing the background on every hurting person, came to them with compassion. Luke 7:13, a woman at her own son's funeral says, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Jesus would look out over people who were hungry. Mark 8:2, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. You know, to have compassion on somebody is to just genuinely feel sorry, to hurt for them. To be so concerned with them as if these things were happening to yourself. First Peter chapter 3, verse 8 says, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. And so much of this, if we do have compassion in our hearts, it's going to come out in the tone of our voices. Proverbs 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Proverbs 15, 1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Notice, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. You know, we don't mind studying what to answer, because I don't mind having all the right answers for your life. I don't mind letting you know what the truth is right now in your situation. You know, fact is, you really blew it. And I'm surprised God hasn't killed you yet. But what we're going to do with you is this. Let me recite to you a bunch of scriptures I've memorized over the course of my life. No, the righteous man studies how to answer. If we belong to God, we must study how. Now, some of us have not studied how. But let this evening be your beginning. And that we would check our approach in any given situation. Now, I want you to know that both Jesus and Paul at times did not approach with what appeared to be compassion nor gentleness. Jesus approached the self-righteous Pharisees basically with a whip. He did approach the temple with a whip one day as well, a literal whip. And so there are times, dependent upon the circumstances and the situation, that it might take a sharper rebuke. But as far as brothers and sisters in pain, Paul, Jesus, Peter, all of these guys, they approached with compassion and gentleness. And I'm hoping that I can learn what that is, to study how to answer, what to say, how to say the right things. Because if you say the right thing in a wrong way, you may as well say the wrong thing. But the ultimate question here is in verse 4. Whose spirit came from you? You know, the human spirit can so easily disguise itself as the Spirit of God. So many times you and I have had a fire on the inside, a burning on the inside, that because it was there, we knew it was God. We read in Luke chapter 9 when James and John talked to Jesus. After Jesus had been rejected by the Samaritans, as they're coming through Samaria, James and John just came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, look, why don't you call fire down from the sky and fry these people? That's probably what we should do." In Luke 9, 55 and 56, Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Because we are riled up about something, do not automatically believe that that is the Spirit of God that is riled in you. Because you are passionate about something, do not automatically believe that that is the Spirit of God. I want you to know, by the way, that James and John actually got the idea of fire coming down from heaven at these people because they found it in the scriptures. When Elijah told the group of 50 that came to get him, to take him away to Ahab, and he says to them, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you all." Well, you know what happened. A few different groups of 50 went. And every time Elijah said it, fire came out of the sky and destroyed them. So here they are referring to Scripture and saying, "Here's the Scripture. Let's do this." So even taking the Scripture and using it out of its context with a passion in your heart can be something that is totally not God. Be all us. Well, how can you tell? Be in the Word and learn from the Word. Let God's Word bust you. Let the words of how to deal with people, the instructions in the Word of God on how to deal with people, let these sink down into our hearts. And then even consider what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. However you want people to treat you, why don't you treat them? And the question is, do we like it when people just jump our case? "Oh, I like it." No, you don't like that. And so, it is right to handle everybody the way we want to be handled. So always check the spirit. Lord, is this you or is this me? Unfortunately, many times we don't know what spirit that was until some time later. And we can go back and say, "Whoa, dude, that was totally me and not God." That's why we are to be slow to speak and quick to listen. I know that many of you have been in situations to where you've been called on to help. You've been called on to save somebody from a situation. You've been called on to give wise counsel. But it's not in just the words that you say to them, it is how you say them, whether or not you will indeed help. My poor wife, she needs help over there. You can hear that. In verse 5, "The dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol," or that is the grave, "is naked before him. and destruction has no covering. Let's stop there for a second. Trying to understand verse 5 is crazy. David Guzik says, many suggestions have been offered for the identity of these watery dead. Some think that Job believed that the grave, Sheol, was a watery abyss. And that's why this is said. And they connected it with the idea suggested in 2 Samuel 22:5, when David says, when the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. And so the thought here is that Job was thinking about the grave as being underwater. And that's what death was. Others think it's just a poetical way of describing those who are buried in the lowest pit. Just a poetic way to say it's in the deepest waters. And Psalm 88, verse 6 says, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. But David Guzik goes on to say, it seems best to regard it as poetic and non-technical. A non-technical description of the uncertainty, the darkness, and the gloom of the world beyond. And certainly the people in the Old Testament, they had very little clue on what the afterlife held. It's just that they knew they didn't want to go down to that dark place, that grave. But the point of these two verses is this. I just wanted to try to get verse 5 out of the way, but there's a point that he is making, and that is that God not only has his eyes on the living, as God sees everything that goes along, and we know that Jesus says that that God has his eyes on every sparrow, knows each time they fall, but God not only has his eyes on the living, but he has his eyes on the dead as well. One day, we're going to have our own bowling alley, and we're going to have a room where the door doesn't have to be open so that we can have the coolness in there. So God sees the dead as well as the living, and you say, well, okay, so what is the point in that? Well, Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12, you know what that says. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, this is John talking about the visions that God gave him, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books, which means that everybody who dies is not forgotten. And I know there have been people who have died in this world that we think, oh, good, now we can forget about that guy. But God is not forgotten, and God sees it all. And I know some of you are probably thinking of Osama bin Laden. There are way too many opinions floating around about the goodness and the badness and how we all feel about that or how we ought to feel about that. But I will say that while we're here and you're thinking about it, killing Osama bin Laden isn't going to stop the spirit of wickedness that flows throughout this world or throughout the Muslims. And also, Osama bin Laden is a sinner like you and me. Now, he's probably killed more people than you and I have ever killed. But the fact remains that you and I deserve judgment. And instead, the Lord offered us his grace, and we received the salvation that God has offered us. And so we're not going to be judged. But we sure want others to be judged now, don't we? If the man would have never given his life to the Lord, it's good that he's gone. But there will always be more just like him. Let's not rejoice in these things. Let's just keep walking with the Lord. Let's rejoice in the Lord. and keep a going. The Americans dancing in the streets is just all about we've exacted our revenge. And I'm not there. But anyway, that's all neither here nor there. Fact is, God knows Osama bin Laden, and he is in the grave now. And when the time comes at the great white throne, he, with every other person who rejected Christ, will be raised before God Almighty, and the books will be opened, and they will be judged according to their works. You and I, Christians, will be judged according to the blood of Christ. And I thank God we are not judged according to our works, but rather by the work of Christ. But God sees it all, the living and the dead. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Job is saying, God knows everything. His eyes are everywhere. You can't even run from him with death. Death does not even separate you from God. We read in Psalm 139, if I make my bed in the grave, behold, you are there. I can't get away from you. And so that's what Job is saying, but let's go on. And we're going to take it all the way to verse 13. I might interrupt myself as I go. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. Some of you were at the video we showed of Charlie Campbell and on why the Bible is real. And this is one of the things that he had mentioned, and the fact that in these days nobody knew where the earth was, and so many other religions suggest, you know, some kind of legends that it's on the back of, that the earth sits on the back of an elephant, or that, you know, and it's flat and it's being held up by this or that or whatever. But here in the Bible, and this stuff was written thousands of years ago, this Job was written 4,000 years ago. And he says that he hangs the earth on nothing. He speaks truthfully. The earth is suspended in space, hanging on nothing. Job was right. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. I don't know how you could see that, because when I look out at the horizon, I still see flat. But it's true, it is circular. Good move, Job. There I am. Verse 11, the pillars of heaven trembled and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Whoa, what's that? Interesting thing in the Old King James in verse 13, it says that his hand formed the serpent. Or like formed the crooked serpent, I think is what it says. That's really weird. Adam Clark on that God formed the serpent. Adam Clark's a commentator, an old guy. The wonderful work of God, the Leviathan, with which God himself concludes his discourse with him in the close of this book, which is called, as here, the crooked or the bar serpent. In other words, what this commentator says is that, you know, Job is explaining all the things that God has done. He created the earth. He suspends it on nothing. All the way up in the heavens, everything goes on there, and then the waters, and that he not only speaks in heaven and it shakes, but then he has also formed this serpent, this Leviathan that is spoken of in the Word of God. It's like some sort of a sea monster or something. Isaiah 27:1 says, in that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, as it reads, the crooked one in Job here. Great and strong. I just lost my place. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Well, now that we look at Isaiah 27:1 and compare it to this verse 13, and we see that on the Old King James it says that his hand formed the fleeing serpent. Let's look at the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word here for what the Old King James translated formed was actually to wound or dissolve. I'm thinking, why did they translate it formed? My answer to that is I don't know why. And certainly they're smarter than me, but I think it's wise to have a concordance and to look up words every now and then whenever we're confused. It will help us try to figure out why one translation translates it this way when another translation translates it the other way. So I looked up when God formed man. What word was used for that? What Hebrew word? Well, God formed man, another Hebrew word is used, a totally different one, and that Hebrew word means to mold, especially as a potter. It comes from a word that means to squeeze into shape. And so when you compare the two words that were both translated in the Old King James form, it doesn't make sense to me, and I don't think it made sense to those who translated the New King James or actually any other translation. So I just find that kind of weird with the Old King James there. So what I'm trying to tell you is that I believe the real word here is that he pierced the fleeing serpent. He struck the fleeing serpent. He wounded the serpent. And as we'd read in Isaiah 27:1, I think that kind of agrees with this. I believe that Job is referring to God's victory over Satan, something that Job couldn't have known except by prophecy, except by the Spirit of God. Revelation 12:9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And so you look at everything that Job is saying here about God creating this earth and the heavens, the clouds, and the waters and the storms. And then he comes all the way down and says, "And his hand pierced the fleeing serpent." I think the point in all of this is pretty simple, and that God is all-seeing, God is all-powerful, not only in creation, but in judgment. God has everything under his perfect control. In verse 14, indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? This is the greatness, the majesty, the power of God Almighty. And you know what? It's true, we've seen very little. We have not seen very much. We only have the hints of this. When I think of this as Job is saying, we've seen the edges of his way. We only hear a whisper of this. It's like the old drop in the bucket thing. We've only seen this much. You know, you go to the Grand Canyon. I like to go to the Grand Canyon. Brought Amy to the Grand Canyon. We walked over that thing and she looked out. She hadn't seen it before. And I brought her out there. I said, "You're really going to be blown away by this." And she walked out there, and you kind of walk over this little hill, so you don't really even see anything until you're over this. And once you step over, boom, it just appears to you. And it's everywhere. This way, that way, as far as you can see that way, everywhere. And Amy just laughed. And she just kept laughing. You know, she didn't know how to. I like the Grand Canyon. I know it's just a hole in the ground, but it is so awesome to me that I swear it makes a noise. And I stand there and look at it. I feel like it's going. Doesn't it? I don't know, those of you who have seen the Grand Canyon, it is an amazing hole in the ground. It is amazing to me. Absolutely amazing. And so what do you do? Get a picture of it, man. Get a picture of it. Hey, I got some pictures of the Grand Canyon for you. Yeah, you look at them. They don't make noise. It's only this much of what was this big. And you wish somehow you could communicate the glory of the Grand Canyon to somebody. You can't do it. They have to be there and see it for themselves. But you can't do it with photographs. You can't do it with descriptions or drawings or noises. You can't do it with anything like that. As I see that and this is even to a greater degree that Job is describing God. We've heard a whisper of the glory of God. We've seen the edges of his ways. 1 Kings 8:27 says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you." You look out at the sometime this week. Here's your field trip. You just look outside and just look at the sky from side to every as far as you can see and all sides, and just think about how God himself is infinitely larger than that. Why? Because there are many galaxies, universes that you and I cannot even see. As they get more and more technology to make these telescopes that can see forever and ever more, they still have not found the edge of the universe. They go, "Well, found another galaxy." And the trillions and gazillions times gazillions of stars out there. All right, consider that. Now consider the fact that all of that space that God has created cannot contain him. He is bigger than that. And we also know that all of his glory, and the reason we only see an edge, hear a whisper, is that all of his glory will literally melt us. We will fizzle and fall apart. We know Exodus chapter 33, when Moses said in verses 18 through 23, I'll read this to you. Moses said to God, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." The Lord said, "Here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." And just as a result of seeing the back of God going by, he got a little bit more of an edge than Job had, right, of God. Moses' face glowed and scared everybody. So we know that you can't see God without melting. You look in the scriptures and you can see some of the edges of his ways. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." You know, whenever you If you go to an art gallery, say a good one like the Louvre in Paris, you can see Da Vinci's work see the Mona Lisa. Now, we don't know what Da Vinci was like as a person, but we get a hint of what he was like by what he created. You could see the incredible artwork. Or think about Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel. And the work that Michelangelo has done is absolutely astounding. You think of the man himself. We can look at his artwork, but we couldn't touch him. So we don't know all about him. But you can look at the artwork and see that wow, I get to see the edge of Michelangelo's glory. Now look at God's canvas. Look at what he created. You know, I think about the glory of artists and stuff. They can do all these really cool paintings and stuff, but they don't have moving and thinking parts in their paintings. God created stuff to move and think and grow, to create. It's amazing. But as it reads in Psalm 19, we see this edge of God's glory by just looking at the stars. It says it declares his glory. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So you see the edges all around you of God's glory. Some of you may have already been in your minds arguing with me about something, you Bible students. I like it to make you argue with me in your minds, because that means you're thinking, and I want you to think. Something really weird happened when Jesus came. Check it out. In John 14, 7 through 9, Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. Where are you hiding him? Where is he? Right? And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things he may have that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The Jews knew that they could never see God, but God wanted desperately to show them and to show you and me what he really looks like. And do it in a manner that we would not see the full glory, but that we would see, well, that we would know God. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10 says, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so what do you and I have? We have Jesus, the Christ. We have the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus came, walked this earth, and man, wouldn't it have been great to be here at that time? Wouldn't that have been just absolutely twisted to be one of his disciples? because they touched God. They touched him. I like that line in Mary, Did You Know? When you touch the face of your baby, you touch the face of God. The time that Jesus walked this earth was the most twisted. I mean, that the whole idea is twisted, that God would do that. But now, Jesus is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He had sent his Holy Spirit, but by his Holy Spirit, according to what we just read, we can know more of God than anybody who does not have his Holy Spirit. We can know more of God than anybody before Christ came. As even Jesus spoke of John the Baptist, he said, hey, you know what? There's no greater guy than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. So, whoa, what does that mean? That means John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. But now God was to pour out his Holy Spirit that we would have even more than John the Baptist had. More revelation of God. And so by his Holy Spirit and by his written word, we have more than what even Job was suggesting here. Oh, but we still have just the edges. Because as far as God's complete glory, we're going to have to wait to see all of that. That is reserved for the future. But we have a greater taste of it. It's not just the edges that you and I have seen. It's not just a whisper. We've heard it a little bit louder. We have got a bigger edge than Job had. We've seen more. And we see in Jesus the character of God. We see God's heart. But the one thing that blows my mind of the glory of God, and I want to close us out with this. I say close us out. We could go another 20 minutes, I'm sure. And we could. You never know what I'm going to do. And I don't really ever know. But what we do see of God here through Jesus is this massive, glorious, powerful, bigger than the universe being who created all things by his breath, by his word. He set the stars in place, calls them all by name. He hangs the earth on nothing. He says, I'll hang it here. This God was willing to do what he had to do to show us his love for us, to come to us in humility. Second Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. You know, I learned something when I went down to San Diego a year ago and stayed with my mom. And she gave her life to Jesus. But what I learned, and I'd share this with you all, but it fits here, is that as we were all, if people were praying for my family, that oh, God, humble their hearts, I realized that they weren't the problem, that I was the problem. And that if anybody was going to get saved, I was the one that was going to have to humble his heart. And I began to pray, Lord, humble my heart. May I go in humble. May I come in low. Because there is no way anybody is ever going to hear anything from you or me unless we come in low. Not as somebody like the friends of Job who have all the answers and just roll our eyes at these people, just don't get it. Rather, we would come in with humility and come down to the lowest place at all possible for us, because it is only at that place that our friends and family are going to see God. Why? Because that's what God did for you and me. God sent his Son, God the Son, came and humbled himself, went to the lowest places, it reads in Philippians chapter 2, and was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I think about how Jesus came. I mean, remember, this is the same God who is bigger than all of the universe. And one day, in fact, it would be the night that he was to be taken away and arrested by his own creation to be killed. He was sitting, lounged at a table with his disciples eating. And he got up from the table and he stripped down to his underwear. Got a towel, wrapped it around himself. Got a basin of water. And one by one, began to wash the feet of these men whom he knew would run away at the first sign of danger. And in the quiet of the room, all you could hear was the water. He washed their feet. The picture being that of the lowest slave of a household, because the lowest on the totem pole slave was the one who was responsible to wash the feet of visitors. It was a job you did not want. It was a job that they could not wait to be promoted from. There were no servants in that room, and so they all sat down to eat, and nobody was there to wash the feet. And so Jesus did that very thing for them and blew their minds. They knew the picture he was painting. He says, "If I served you, so you must do to one another." Tells them, "You don't understand it now, but you will." And you look at Jesus, you think, here it is, the creator of this universe. And everything that Job has said here about God Almighty was now washing the stinky feet of sinners. Washing the filthy feet of those who had rejected him. Wow, that's amazing. And just when you think he couldn't go any lower, he went to the cross. He went one step lower than the lowest slave. He went all the way down. So, indeed, these are mere edges of his ways. How small a whisper we hear of him. But this God, whom we have not seen all his glory, we have seen all his heart. And if we are not changed by this, then nothing will change us. God has done an amazing thing. It bothers me that I cannot communicate the things I know. The things I know in my heart, the things I've read in the scriptures. It kills me that I cannot communicate them. And I'm hoping that maybe we've just come to some glorious conclusion tonight of just how big God is. and just how wonderful he is. I think a time like this, you give an altar call and see if people get saved. I think we're all saved in here, I hope, but just say that let's let this affect our lives. Let's let this glory of God who knows all things, he does not forget the living, he does not forget the dead. He judges things perfectly. He's created all things. He chose to come down and serve us, to give his life a ransom. Left it all. My prayer is that we'd all kind of walk around in a daze for the next couple days. Wow. Father, thank you so much for the words from this hurting guy who understood that you are infinitely bigger than what we can even describe. Lord, you are infinitely more glorious than what you have even shown us. And yet, Lord, your word tells us that we can see you in Jesus. And Lord, what we see is your heart. I want to thank you for giving yourself up for us. I want to thank you for loving us so much that you would go to the lowest places, all that you wouldn't miss any of us, that you would find us, save us. To be with you in all your glory. And I want to thank you, Lord, that we know that Job is in glory with you even now. And though he heard whispers those days, he sees it all. He knows it all. And is intimate with your power and your glory. Lord, may we become more and more aware and more intimate with your glory in our hearts as we walk while we're still here. Lord, that you would have your way with us and that others would come to know just how awesome you are. You are awesome, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.